We got to be careful in interpreting signs that we do not be like the young student going off to college, fresh from the farm. Got out on the interstate. Should have taken him a couple hours to get to the university. Took him a whole week. When asked why, he said, I kept seeing these signs that said, clean restrooms. So I did. We can falsely interpret signs, and we don't want to do that this morning. Last week, we looked at the distinction between the imminency, that is the coming of Christ for His church, the bride. And you're going to see how all of this more clearly fits together this morning as we make the distinction between Christ coming for His bride, the church, and then coming with His bride, the saints, at the end of the tribulation period to bring down judgment and to participate in the judgment. And the Bible teaches that throughout, that we will be part of that grand entourage at the end of the tribulation period that will appear to bring judgment. In Jude verse 24, or verse 14 rather, and then on down in back in Revelation 19, 11 and following. Now, as I mentioned last week, there are not going to be any signs that are going to accompany or precede Christ coming for the church. It could happen at any moment. Jesus said, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Any normal day, just like today. And all at once the floods came and took them all away. And He said, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be working together in the field. One's going to be taken away. The other's going to be left. Two women are going to be grinding at the mill. The one's going to be taken, the other's going to be left. I believe He's talking about the translation, the rapture of the church. It will occur at a very normal time in history. In fact, I think 1 Thessalonians 5 supports that. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as travails upon a woman with child. They shall not escape, and part of that sudden destruction will be the sudden, unexpected disappearance of perhaps 1 billion people upon planet Earth. Sounds fantastic, I know. But I believe that's what the Bible teaches. Now, how do we know that we're living at the end of the age? We hear a lot about that. People frequently ask me, are we living at the end of the age? And my answer is yes. And I believe I can say that with authority because I think Christ wanted us to know when we would be that last generation living at the end of the age. He answered the question proposed by the disciples, tell us, when will, or what will be the sign of the end of the age, so that there are signs. Now I want you to look back to a passage that probably most of you are unfamiliar with, and that's back in the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 1 through verse 4. Daniel follows the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. We're here, Daniel, at the end of this great prophecy, giving an overview of history, is now told by the angel to seal up these words and shut them up. It won't be until the time of the end that they'll be clearly understood. Chapter 12 of the book of Daniel follows the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 12, verse 1, prophecy concerning the end time. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the people, over the sons of your people, that's Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble predicted upon the nation of Israel, not the church, but upon the nation of Israel, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. And then he says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, notice verse 4, you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. And then he gives a rather unusual word here, which has been very difficult to translate, and probably if we were to survey all of the different translations used here this morning, we would see how there are many variations of how you translate these two Hebrew phrases. But it says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, there's no question that we are living in a day when travel has been greatly accelerated. I remember back in 1988 when we flew from Hong Kong to Honolulu at 10 a.m. in the morning. We got on a plane in Hong Kong to fly to Honolulu after a very busy day of ministry and churches in Hong Kong on the previous day, Sunday. We get on board a flight, 10 a.m. Monday morning. We are 13 hours in transit going through Tokyo. We fly into Honolulu, and guess what? We get there before we ever left Hong Kong. We get there at 7 a.m. Monday morning. Now, don't waste a lot of brain power trying to figure that out, because you're going to need it here in a moment. We simply crossed the international timeline again today. But it's incredible. You can eat breakfast in one country and lunch in another country and dinner in another country. In fact, for those of you who are going to Israel with us on June the 19th, we're going to get on a flight, Lord willing, out of New York. We're going to fly directly to Tel Aviv. We're going to be there in 10 and a half hours so that conceivably you could have breakfast over here and you will have dinner over in Israel. And we look at that and we say, it's phenomenal. It's absolutely almost incomprehensible at the speed at which man is able to go to and fro throughout the earth today. Now, saying all that, I don't think that's what Daniel's talking about. And then he says, furthermore, knowledge shall be increased. And certainly we cannot deny that we are living in a day when the increase of knowledge is absolutely staggering. Somebody gave me an article from an educational magazine entitled The Coming of the Educational Dream Machine. A little excerpt from it regarding the Power Mac AV. Represents the threshold of a classroom that will be conjured at every learning whim of your grandchild while your prodigy learns at their own pace in tomorrow's learning environment, which will exist at any workstation anywhere, you will be conducting business from the bedroom or kitchen. Knowledge and wisdom, and I put a big question mark after the word wisdom, because I don't think wisdom can increase that quickly. It doesn't necessarily come with knowledge, we know that. The article says knowledge and wisdom will double every few days rather than every 17 months. Do you realize how staggering that is? Every few days, you're going to be twice as ignorant as you were 3 days earlier. When I read that, I thought of the... You remember the episode with Lucy and Ethel? The candy? It's a classic. Within a matter of moments, the candy's rolling. They don't know what to... They're stuffing it everywhere. That's what's going to happen with education. Fiber optics, now a reality. More than the mind can conceive. We live in a day when there has been an explosion in the area of travel and an explosion in the area of knowledge. I don't think that's what Daniel's talking about. What I really think he's talking about here is that, perhaps best put in the words of John Calvin, the Reformer, as he translates this last phrase, he's saying, many shall investigate, and knowledge concerning the prophetic scriptures are going to increase at the end of time. So that these words, he is saying, are going to be shut up. They're not going to be discernible. They're not going to be knowable until we approach the very end of the age. And all at once, at the end of the age, we will see the fulfillment that all at once you can look at what's happening and you can compare it with Scripture and you say, yes, now I see. We're living at a time when these things can be fulfilled, and they never could have been fulfilled before. And so we look at these events, and we look at circumstances, and we look at cultures and nations and all of the things that are taking place, and we say, yes, we're living at the end of the age. Every time I teach the book of Revelation, I get to Revelation chapter 12. It talks about two witnesses that are going to come down during the middle of the tribulation period, and they're going to bear an incredible witness for Christ, and all at once are going to be slain by the Antichrist. And it says, for 3.5 days, their bodies are going to lie in the streets of Jerusalem. And it says, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are going to view their bodies. And it used to be that Bible students would look at that and they say, it's incredible, it could not happen. But now we can see events transpire around the world at the very moment they're going on because of the development in the area of television. So all at once we say, yes, it can happen. And I think that what Daniel is being told here is that Daniel, at the end of this age, at the end of time, there's going to be this explosion that all of us, the last generation who are living at that time, are going to be able to understand and have insight into the prophetic scriptures that all of the other people of history will never have enjoyed the privilege of having. Also makes us more responsible without excuse. Now, let me get a little technical with you for a moment. I know you can handle it. You're a great congregation. You're great listeners. I want to get a little technical and talk to you about the difference between dispensationalism, have you ever heard that word before? And Reformed or Covenant theology. By the way, I know the word covenantal is spelled wrong in your question, so don't come up and point out that technicality to me. There is a difference between dispensationalism and covenant or Reformed theology. And when you move into evangelical circles, as we all are, and some of you this morning come from a Reformed or covenantal background, and you're not really sure maybe at this point exactly what you believe or how firmly you believe it, and others of you come from a dispensational background. Now, there are a lot of distinctions that can be made between dispensationalism, meaning that God has worked at various times in many different ways throughout history, and the revelation of God is progressive, moving from one generation to another as you go through the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, so that God has worked different ways in many different dispensations, but man is always saved by faith. And the greatest distinction, that which separates dispensational theologians or students of the Bible from Reformed or covenantal theologians, is the way that they look at Israel and the church. And that's important to our understanding of prophecy. The covenant or Reformed theologian goes back to the Old Testament. He says, in the Old Testament, God was working with one people, that's the nation of Israel. And in the New Testament, God is working with one people, that is the church. God only has one program. It hasn't changed. In the Old Testament, it's Israel. In the New Testament, it's the church. So that God has set aside the nation of Israel. He has no future plan for the nation of Israel. Now, there are variations within that, and I'm trying to simplify it so you understand it. There are variations. But the Reformed or covenant theologian clouds the distinction between Israel and the church. And that's why many of them do not deal with prophecy or do not deal with the book of Revelation, because every time they read the word Israel, they automatically insert the word church. So it becomes very, very clouded in their understanding of the prophetic scriptures. But on the other hand, the dispensationalists, and I am one of them, perhaps if you haven't noticed that by now, Dallas Seminary is sort of the stronghold of dispensationalism here in our country. Dispensationalists believe that God has had two programs. In the Old Testament, it was the nation of Israel, that God had a plan for them upon planet Earth. In the New Testament, it is the church. God has a plan for the church in heaven. It is heaven bound. But that God has not set aside or in any way done away with the promises that He made to the nation of Israel, that they will yet be fulfilled at the very end of time. So that the major distinction between dispensationalism and Reformed or covenant theology is how we view Israel and the church. And my understanding of scriptures is that God has a plan for each. In fact, Charles Ryrie sums it up this way. He says, the essence of dispensationalism then, is the distinction between Israel and the church. A dispensationalist is one who believes that throughout the ages God is pursuing two distinct purposes, one related to the earth, Israel, while the other is related to heaven. Whereas the covenantal or Reformed theologian rejects that and says God has one purpose, in the Old Testament is Israel, and the New Testament it is the church which has taken Israel's place. And your position on that is going to greatly determine how you understand prophetic scriptures. Now, in saying that, let me say that the strongest argument that the Reformed or covenantal theologians use against dispensationalism is that it's a relatively recent development in history. Now, follow me closely on this. The strongest argument, the Reformers will say, and those of a Reformed background, covenantal background, will say, but wait a minute, the historical position of the church from the early church onward, which is questionable, but during the Middle Ages and so forth, through the Roman Catholic Church, was primarily an understanding that was reformed or covenantal, that there was no distinction between Israel and the church, that they were one and the same. And then in the 19th century, along comes a man by the name of J.N. Darby, more recently developed through C.I. Schofield and the Schofield Bible, who said, wait a minute, there's to be a strong distinction made between the church and Israel. And dispensationalism kind of came into being in the last 150 years, and because of that, that weakens its credibility. But let me say, based on Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, that may be the strongest argument for dispensationalism. That may be the strongest argument that all at once we begin to see as the nation of Israel becomes a nation and as the people begin to flock back to their homeland and Zionism beginning in 1898 under Rabbi Theodore Herzl, and we have this massive movement into the land of Israel today. And when you go there and you see what's happening and the coming down of the Iron Curtain and Russian immigrants that are literally flooding the land to the point that Israel cannot assimilate all of them economically. We are living in awesome times, seeing the fulfillment of Scripture so that all at once we begin to say, yes, that's what God had in mind. And the Scriptures become more clear to us. The point that I'm making is this. Don't let the argument that dispensationalism and the rapture and the regathering of Israel are all recent developments in history take away from their credibility. Based upon Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, that may be the strongest argument for dispensationalism. I know I'll hear from some of you on that, but that's okay. Sign number 2 comes from the nation of Israel itself. The nation of Israel itself. Now I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21, we have a very important parallel account of the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. Verse 20, Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. Disciples ask Him, when will these things be? That's the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, Israel. Jesus answered it in verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Part of that, I believe, was Daniel chapter 12. But woe to those who are pregnant in those days, who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. Now, point number one is that this passage, Jesus was predicting the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Jewish temple of Jerusalem. This happened in 70 AD when Titus and the Roman armies besieged the city. They overthrew the city, and notice it says in verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword. Historians, Josephus confirms that in that final besiegement or siege of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of its temple, that 1,100,000 Jewish inhabitants of that city literally were killed by the sword. Jesus spoke of that 40 years earlier and saying, this is what's going to happen. And then notice He says, on down, and Jerusalem shall be, and they will be led away captive into all nations, verse 24. So in the last 2,000 years, we have seen this massive movement of Israel, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, into almost every country of the world so that there is almost no country, no culture, that has not been without its Jewish element. And now all at once we see them coming back to their land. Look at the end of verse 24. Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So that Jesus is saying one of the great signs that you will be living at the end of the age is when you see, and the end of the times of the Gentiles is when you see my people coming back to their land. And that's all happened in this present century. Now we know that Jewish control of the old city, which they took in 1967 during the Six-Day War, is only temporary, because during the tribulation period, they're going to have to flee for their lives one more time. The abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, confirmed by Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 15. But what is important to know is that during the past 100 years, we have seen this massive influx of Jewish immigrants from all over the world into the city, into the land of Israel. Sign number 3 comes from Jesus' own statements in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 4, we read these words. He talks about the general tenor of this age. But in verse 4 he says, take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, will deceive many. We've had many deceivers over the last 2,000 years who said they are Christ. And even today. It says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. I don't know how many of you saw the headline in the Express News a week or two ago, summing up 1994, and the headline was this: world saw increase in war in 94. Our world had 70 conflicts in 1994 compared to 62 in 1993. But that is not a sign that we are at the end of the age. Jesus said that this whole age, during this time between His first and second coming, would be a time of wars and rumors of wars. But the end is not yet. But notice, beginning in verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Then connect that with verse 8. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. The word sorrow is the same word that's used for the travail of a woman with child as the labor pains begin. And all I want you to know that the birth of a baby is near. And he's saying that what will indicate that we are living at the very end of the age is that there will be worldwide conflicts. Nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. A Hebrew idiom for worldwide war. Our present century has witnessed two world wars. Most believe that it was one world war, that World War II was simply a continuation of World War I. And out of that came two basic prophetically significant events. Number one, it was World War I and World War II that propelled the nation of Israel into existence. And Nazi Germany and the destruction of the Jewish people by Hitler and his forces, it was an incredible Holocaust, one of the most despicable things in history, something we'd rather forget, but we cannot. But it certainly propelled and provided the impetus for the regathering of the people of Israel so that they would have a place where they would have safety. But secondly, the two world wars told us that we need a one world government. That we need the United Nations, that we need other world organizations so that all of the emphasis today and all of the movement today towards a world trade agreements and towards a one world government are not by accident, they are by divine design as God is fulfilling His promises that were made in the Holy Scriptures. These things had to come to pass. The nations will yet, one leader under one leader, will eventually come up against the nation of Israel. You can read about this in Zechariah 12, 1 through 4. It says that Jerusalem is going to be a heavy stone in those last days, and all who try to heave that stone and get rid of it are going to be crushed by it. As all of the nations of the world under the forces of the Antichrist, under the direction of the Antichrist, are going to move against the nation of Israel. And one more time, they're going to drive the Jewish people out of the land, probably down into an area of Jordan where we're going to be going in June of this next year, Lord willing, or this year. But the Bible says, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That's Israel saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and He will vex them in His sore displeasure. So that all of the nations are pictured as gathering against Israel to try to displace her and rid her, eradicate her once and for all under the direction of Satan himself. The fourth sign follows on the heels of this, and that's the military sign. The nations of the world will be arming themselves as never before in this last great battle. I don't have time to look at those passages. I've listed some of them for you, but the Bible tells us there's going to be that last great war, the War of Armageddon. Nations are going to be arming themselves as never before following the breakup of the Soviet Union, the Persian Gulf War. We have witnessed what many have called the most unprecedented buildup of sophisticated high-tech and nuclear weaponry ever. And at some point, most military strategists believe that all of this weaponry is going to be put into use. And it would certainly help us to explain some of the catastrophic phenomena and destruction that takes place during the tribulation period in the book of Revelation. God doesn't need that, but He may well use nuclear power to bring some of that to pass. There's other signs. There's the moral sign. Breakdown. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 12, I read with emphasis a few moments ago at the beginning of the message, that because iniquity or lawlessness abounds, the love of many are going to wax cold. So that there's that moral sign that He's coming. That apostasy, a religious sign, a great movement, a direct rebellion against God. An apostasy is an aggressive and a climactic revolt against God, which will pave the way for the man of sin. The Bible speaks of that. Scriptures had to be discredited before this theory of evolution and all of these things could come into existence, which are now being taught in our local schools and schools all around the country. Part of our educational system, that there is no God. Man just happened. He's here by chance. Something that comes from the pit itself, from Satan himself. And it's a direct, aggressive defiance against God. This last climactic revolt against God, but at the same time this is happening, the Bible certainly indicates many places that there's going to be a movement of the Spirit of God within the midst of His people. And I think we're seeing signs of that all around the world today. Higher criticism in the last century cast doubt upon the Scriptures as being the reliable authority and guide for life and rule of conduct for people of all ages. Throughout history, and all at once the Bible's discredited, and now probably even some of you here this morning are questioning, has God really spoken? Is this really His Word or not? Your faith has been undermined by higher criticism. And all of that, I believe, was prophetically forecast as part of the great apostasy at the end of this age. Well, there are many other signs, but I want to wind this up by answering another question, and that is, if we're living at the end of the age, what difference should it make in our lives? What difference should it make in your life? Let's be more personal. What difference should it make in my life? Peter answers that question in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he speaks of the end of all things. He said that the heavens are going to melt with a great noise and the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat, seeing then that all of these things are going to be burned up. Burned up! What manner of people ought we to be in all holiness and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire are going to be dissolved and the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. All of these things are going to be burned up. Everything that you can see is going to be burned up. That house you have is one day going to be burned up. That beautiful new car that you just purchased, one day is going to be burned up. Should that make a difference in the way we live? Sure it should. I have told this before, but it's been some time. But I was reminded of it this weekend as I was looking back over significant turning points in my life. And one was back in 1988, or 1986 rather, when I went back, Connie and I went back for our 25th high school class reunions. And most of you know that my dad had dairy farms and I was raised on the farm. And farms were part of my life. In fact, I would say that probably farms, in a sense, were my life in many ways. And the lives of my two brothers, one older and younger. And I left the farm and went into the ministry. My dad then sold the farms, pretty much gave the farms to my two brothers. And then through bad business decisions, in the middle 80s, they lost the farms and went on the auction block. 1986, I go back, I'm with my brother. And I went out for a run one day around those same farms that were so much a part of my life. So important to me during those teenage years and years in high school, just knowing that here was 1,320 acres, north central Ohio, that I could go any place and it was mine because it was my dad's. It was a wonderful feeling, sense of security. And then as I was running around these farms and I noticed that the very house where my dad was born and where I spent the first 2 years of my life, out in the middle of the country, was now vacant. Beautiful house, beautiful dairy barn set up, ran in the west lane, was about to go out the north lane. I looked at that house, vacant. I looked at the board fences, which were now falling down, fence boards that I cut out with my own hands on our sawmill, many of them that I painted personally white. The paint's not only peeling off, the boards are falling to the ground. And I was somewhat overwhelmed, I believe, by the Spirit of God in that moment. And I had to stop running. I got my eyes got so teary-eyed, I had to stop running. And God just, in a way, spoke to me so clearly that I hope He's speaking to some of you this morning. And He was more or less saying to me, not in audible words, but, "Steve, do you realize you gave your life for something here that now is becoming nothing? It's going back to the soil." And I sort of prayed a prayer like this: "God, help me to spend the rest of my life doing something that's eternal, something that's not going to burn up. Help me to invest my life getting to know You and serving others and seeing that people are important and involvement in the lives of people are important." Jude, as he wraps up his wonderful little epistle on prophecy, and speaks of that coming day when ungodliness is going to be judged. And then he says, "But you, beloved, building up yourselves in the most holy faith," that's through the Word of God, "praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God." Your relationship with God, that's primary. Draw close to Him. How close are you this morning? And then he says, secondly, "And on some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that's spotted by the flesh." He's saying, make these your two priorities. Know God, love God, remain in His love, abide in His love, keep the faith, build up your faith, pray in the Holy Spirit. And then he says, serve people, get involved in the lives of people. And we're being called back to the Lord's table this morning, and I want us to bow our heads in prayer as the men prepare to come and serve us. And I want you to think particularly this morning, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're mindful through this bread and through this cup that there was one who didn't think of himself, but he thought of us. He came down not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom. And if you're here this morning, you're not, and you're a believer, but you're not involved in a ministry, you're not involved in the lives of other people, then I want you in these moments to confess that as sin. "God, I have been too self-centered in my life. I've been too willful to do my own thing and not really be involved in the lives of other people. And this morning I pray that You'll show me an area where I need to be involved in a regular ministry. Serving others." Make that your prayer, and I would just encourage you, don't leave here this morning. Remain in your pew if you need to at the end of the service and just say, "God, show me, give me some direction where You want me to be involved with others." And if you're here this morning, you're not a believer, you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you're not ready for the end of the age, you're not ready for His coming, we want you to come. We'd love to talk to you. You come at the end of the service. We'll have people here who would love to talk with you. The bread is a symbol of His body that was given for us, the cup a symbol of His blood that was shed for us. And we take these moments to worship and just give thanks to You, Father. And Lord Jesus, to express our eternal gratitude to You. And I pray that You'll help us to make some very direct, decisive decisions this morning about how we can prepare, things that we can do, as we mentioned last week, to simplify our lives and to become more involved in doing what You want us to do. Speak to us as we worship You in these moments.